We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read together from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, the first 14 verses of that chapter, which you'll find around page 1132 of the New International Version of the Bible. Let's read together now in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, under the heading Dead to Sin, but Alive in Christ. Because as well as retelling the Easter story, what happened all these years ago, we also need to remember why it happened and what difference it makes to us. We're not just celebrating something that happened long ago. We're celebrating a change which is taking place in our lives through the presence of the risen Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul has been talking about the joy of forgiveness and what a wonderful thing it is, and the kind of tongue-in-cheek question that he imagines being asked is somebody saying, well, maybe I should sin as much as possible so that God can forgive me as much as possible, and that would be a wonderful thing to celebrate. And Paul has little patience with that question. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ was raised from the dead. He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us with his word. Most of the time, we do what we want. And that is the way God wants it. God has made a world that appeals to us, that draws on our desires, that stimulates them, and then waits our response. So, in the created world, God puts platefuls of food in front of us, and our tummies rumble and our mouths water, and we enjoy eating what gives us health and strength and energy. We look around at the natural world and we see beauty that we can barely put into words, and we are encouraged to preserve and to enjoy and to make the most of this great opportunity. we meet a partner and fall in love with them. And so our family lives become strong and human life continues. We are given with the raw materials of creation and the skills in our hands and in our minds. We are given work to do that we find satisfying and rewarding. And so we enjoy doing it well and making a positive contribution. So the world works well when people do what they want. And that is the way God wants it. We know that God made human beings in his own image. In other words, we are meant to think and to feel and to act like him. And when he saw the world that he had made for the first time, the Bible tells us six times over, he looked at it and he saw that it was good. And when we see the same world, we share his pleasure. We enjoy what has been made and we enjoy looking after it. And we are drawn into it as people who are able to contribute to the ongoing goodness of what's around us. So God appeals to our taste. He whets our appetite. He encourages us to do what we want, even in salvation. When Christ comes into the world to deal with the problem of sin, he does it by appealing to our desires. John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. In other words, there's an incentive there. Come unto me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. There is a sense that we will get what we want out of it if we put ourselves in to Jesus. So most of the time we do what we want, and that is the way God wants it. So why is it that wanting things in church circles and Bible teaching gets such a bad press? Why is it so often described negatively in terms of selfishness or covetousness or greed? So why does the Bible so often want to curtail our desires and our ambitions and call for self-sacrifice or self-denial? Why is it that we so often seem unable to get what we want if we're going to be good for God? You probably know the old joke, and it's old but not very funny, so don't get too excited. But it's about the explorers who were lost in the desert. And their leader says to them, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is there's nothing here to eat except sand. The good news, he says, is there's plenty of it. I told you it wasn't very good. But in other words, you can have all you want, so long as you want the right thing. And that's where our problem begins in the way our lives are lived now. It actually begins right back in the Garden of Eden. There, Adam and Eve, according to the story, had everything that they wanted. Plenty of food at their fingertips, a wonderful world to enjoy working in, each other to find satisfaction and love. They had everything they wanted, and God's gift to them and their desires for what they could have, it matched. And then along came the snake and told them these two lies. First of all, that sin is fun. And second, that God is a spoil sport. Remember how the story goes? The woman is telling the snake that the fruit is forbidden. You must not touch it, she said, passing on God's instruction. You must not touch it or you will die. And the snake says, no, no, that's not what will happen at all. If you touch that fruit, if you take it and eat it, you won't be better off or dead at all. You won't be worse off or dead. You'll be better off. You'll be able to know the difference between good and evil. You'll be free to make your own choices, to be in charge, to take control. You'll no longer just be God's puppet doing what you're told. You'll be an independent, free-thinking, responsible decision maker. sin is fun. And God is a spoil sport. The only reason he's told you that the fruit will kill you is because he doesn't want to give you that freedom. He wants to curtail you. He wants to restrict you. He wants to keep you to himself, to have the puppets dancing to his tune instead of their own. And the two lies join together to give us that combined picture that either you can enjoy yourself and sin, or else you can limit yourselves to the little that God will allow you. And the irony is that sometimes even Christians continue to believe that, and the gospel is preached in a way that seems to concede that both these lies are true. As if sin really is still fun, and giving up that pleasure is the price we have to pay in return for our salvation. You have to give up the good times now, and God will make it up to you in heaven. As if God really is a spoil sport, and if we insist on self-indulgence now in letting our ambitions, our wants and our desires have free rein, then he will send us to hell as a punishment for that. So sin is fun, and God is a spoil sport. And the only reason we give ourselves to him in faith is because he's bigger than us, and he can manage the consequences in a way that we don't like. Sometimes that's the way that we fall into thinking, even as Christians who have placed their trust in Jesus as our Savior. We've been saved in a way that prevents us from doing what we really want in order to get something better later. And it's because of that potential misunderstanding that we really need to go deeper at Easter into the way that Jesus saves us completely from sin. He does save us from the punishment that sin deserves, and that is perhaps what we most often think about. God has made the rules which people have been breaking, and God is angry with that because he has a right to be obeyed, and his justice demands our deaths. But then, just like a judge in court who would pass the sentence, whatever sentence the law demands for the crime that has been committed, and then move from the bench to the dock where the prisoner should be and serve the sentence himself. So God the Son comes down to earth from heaven as one of us, instead of us, and suffers on the cross the punishment which our sins deserve and God's justice demands. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And so we feel relief when we look at Christ and the cross for the fate that we have been saved from, that he has suffered instead of us. And we feel gratitude to God for the sacrifice that he has made. And we are genuinely bowled over by the love that would choose to endure that in our place. But the sins themselves, we only regret because of the punishment attached to them. And if God would let us off with them, then we would happily go back to them. He saves us from the punishment that sin deserves. But if we really want to embrace God, then we need to be free of those lingering suspicions that sin is fun and God is a spoil sport. So that when we repent, we do it not grudgingly, as if we were giving God some of our pleasures in exchange for salvation, but rather gratefully that he was allowing us to get rid of what is so awful. And we'd put our faith in him as a first choice because we really are attracted towards him and not simply as a last resort, as the only way to escape from something much worse. And it's in order to try and move us to that place of a complete acceptance of him, an understanding of sin, that Paul writes this middle section of his letter to the Romans in chapters 5 to 8, of which we read a part this morning. In chapter 5, if we'd read our way into the passage that we read, we would have seen God going backwards, showing us that loving sin and distrusting God was the wrong choice of fallen human nature, was what Adam did along with Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. And as a result of their initial act, we have in some way received or inherited or become like them, deceived by the snake and distrusting God's guidance. But Paul goes on to explain how through what Christ did on the cross, the bad effect of that one man's actions are reversed by the action of his one other man, Jesus Christ. So in chapter 5, verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Lots of folk don't like the idea of original sin, as if one person thousands of years ago in a, perhaps a mythological story could have been responsible for all our problems. But if it comes together with the original salvation in Jesus Christ, that one man hundreds of years ago becomes responsible for all our blessings, then perhaps the story is not as bad as it's sometimes seen. Christ did not just come as one of us instead of us to suffer the sentence for sin that God has set. He came as one of us ahead of us in order to restore our confidence in God. So along with Jesus Christ, we change sides from fallen to risen, from rebellion to submission. And in Christ, our attitude to God has changed, and our attitude to sin now becomes the same as his. We want what he wants, and together with him, we get it. So Romans chapter 5 takes us backwards to the cross, where human nature in relation to sin was changed. In chapter 7, if we read on beyond the passage we read this morning, Paul takes us inwards, shows us that the lie that sin is fun and God is a spoil sport, these two lies have never actually been completely believed by any of us. Yes, they influence us, but we haven't given in to them without a struggle. So all that sin has been able to do to us is start a fight inside us and never control us completely. And Paul describes it in famous words. In verse 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. In verse 21, what I want to do is good, but evil is right there with me. And that conflict is pretty wearing. Paul goes on to describe the experience of being caught up on it as that of a wretched man in verse 24, crying out in despair for help. But help is at hand. And the fact that the battle is taking place, there is this internal struggle, means that all is not lost, that God has his allies inside us, if you like. And all he has to do now is reinforce them, and that's what he does, as we read on into the start of chapter 8, by sending his Holy Spirit. And there, with his help, with his controlling influence, the internal battle is won, and God enters into agreement with us. So in chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So when the bit of us that is attracted to sin argues in favor of it by saying sin is fun and God is a spoil sport, the Holy Spirit within us says with a voice of authority, you know that's not true. Don't be fooled by yourself. Understand what life is really like. And that presence of God's Spirit within us tips the balance of our deepest longing and leaves us in agreement with God so that we can do what we want and what God wants to. And then in the rest of chapter 8, he goes further forwards, recognizing that sin remains a real problem, that there is a cosmic struggle taking place not only within each one of us, but in the world around us, between good and evil. But that cosmic struggle is taking place not because God is facing defeat or because the outcome is uncertain, but because God is gaining a series of victories. And human history is one triumph after another. One life changed, one community transformed, one opportunity seized by people. But because that struggle is still taking place, what we hope for is still to come. And we are working towards something which has not yet been fully achieved. And what we place our trust in is not our own experience. We're not saying since I've become a Christian I've been sin-free and that proves that life is wonderful. Not our own feelings. That since I became a Christian, there's been this buzz in my life of the Spirit's presence all the time. What we place our trust in is the investment that God has already made in not sparing his Son, but giving him up for us all. And so will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? And if that is the measure of God's love for us, then nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from him. And if that is the way it's going to end, then what is the point of going back to sin now and committing ourselves to the losing side? So we look back and see how our sinful nature was changed in the cross. We look in and see how the Holy Spirit is helping us to outweigh sin's influence. We look forward and see how God's victory over sin will be completed towards the end of time. And then in the midst of all that is Romans chapter 6, the passage that we read together this morning, where it talks about sin's authority over us. Not that sin is the good fun we want, that a spoil sport God denies us, but rather that sin is in reality the slave master who takes our freedom of choice away. Now, in the face of it, that doesn't seem to make sense. Because I sin by doing what I want. So, how can that be slavery to sin? My free choice is to disobey God. How can I pass the blame on to anyone else? The United Nations report on human trafficking, or modern-day slavery, it conservatively estimates that 2.5 million people are involved. Other people say 27 million involved in slavery today, an industry that's worth about $30 billion annually. The UN report on human trafficking includes among the means of slavery things that we would expect: the threat or use of force, coercion or abduction. So people are kidnapped and told that if they don't do this menial labor or comply with the unreasonable demands of their master, then they will be hurt physically in some way, or members of their family will suffer. But it also includes among the means of slavery fraud, deception, the abuse of power, and vulnerability. And what happens is that people are attracted into slavery by false promises. they are told not that they're going to be shipped to the West and exploited as a sex slave, but that they're going to be taken to a wonderful man who will marry them and make them live happily ever after. Or they'll be given this job where they'll earn lots of money and be able to send it back to support their family. So they are deceived in the first place, and then they are so manipulated and so demoralized that their power to think or to act freely is taken away from them. Things are bad, but they're so bad that they can't ever see them getting any better, and so hope is stolen from them. Or things may be bad, but the only option seems to be that things will get worse, so they'd better try to maintain the status quo and just keep going for as long as they can. And that's why stopping human trafficking in many situations is so difficult, because the victims go along with it. They think that what is happening to them is good for them. And sometimes even end up looking to those with power over them who are exploiting them to protect them and keep them safe. I'm afraid of the authorities, but this man or these men or that woman will shelter me and make sure that things don't change. And so the victim colludes with the slave master in covering up the crime. And they become, in effect, slaves who do not want to be set free. Not because they like where they are, but because the power of wanting has gone. And Paul says, you are slaves to sin. Not writing to a downtrodden underclass with whip marks on their back, or some regional colony forced into submission, but writing to the citizens of the Roman Empire in their capital city. You are slaves of sin. You are persuaded that this life you are living is as good as it gets. And you believe that you're getting out of it all that you want. And you're fiercely and proudly defending the freedom of choice that has selected this lifestyle as your own, while in reality you have surrendered any freedom at all. And all that you're doing is what you're told. Complying thoughtlessly with the standards that have been set by the people round about you. Giving in without resistance to the influence over you of people who have no love for you at all. Part of a society that is godless and becoming increasingly ever more hopeless, that is living on dreams that 99% of the population will never fulfill, and those that do will be disappointed. You're slaves of sin, he says. And you no longer have to be. Because in verse 2 of Romans chapter 6, we died to sin. And the one thing that no slave master, however violent or manipulative or clever or deceptive or whatever else they have, the one thing that no slave master can do is exert any further influence over a slave who has died. Because death takes them beyond the slave master's reach. And Paul says, we are dead, so far as sin is concerned, if we have put our faith in Jesus. Because you cannot see him crucified and still believe that sin is fun. And you cannot know that the Father sent his Son to die for you and still believe that God is a spoil sport. So what you believe about Jesus brings sin's appeal to a dead end. And that is why he died in verse 6. Not just to take the punishment for us, but to bring sin's appeal to that dead end, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And when that power of sin is broken, we are free for the very first time to choose for ourselves. And we become like the hungry man who sees a plateful of food in front of him, and the choice is between satisfaction or starvation. We become like the lonely people who have fallen in love, and the choice is between togetherness or being apart. We become like the person who once was blind and now has their eyes open to see the first glimpse of beauty, and the choice is between looking at more of it or shutting our eyes again. So the one who is no longer enslaved by sin, because the death of Christ has exposed the lie, has that freedom of choice, which is no choice at all. Dead to sin and to all else as well, or dead to sin but alive in God, in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin and seeing for the first time what we then seize with both hands and fill our hearts with, and absorb into our minds as far as we're able to understand it and make fully and truly our own as God's gift to us of eternal life. So there is the modern day slave living on in the shadows, believing that this is as good as it gets and that any change would only make things worse. And together we need to work with anyone we can find to try and expose that lie, and to share with other people the hope as well as the means of living a better life, to give people back the freedom of choice that would concede that all of this is worthless and choose something better. Most of the time, we do what we want. And much of the damage that that does is not because we want too much, too greedy, too selfish, too full of coveting. It's because we do not want enough. And so we settle instead and fight with others over the little that we expect. But if instead we see and want it all, Jesus, faith, eternal life, humanity restored to its original splendid perfection, the Spirit within us as a familiar, reliable, trustworthy guide and friend, the hope of the glory of God ahead of us as a sure thing that we cannot fail to attain, and freedom from sin now, then we can have it all with nothing left to fight about. And that is what God wants. And I pray that he will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.